All right, thank you. We're going to talk about Daniel, the undefiled. Daniel gives the lie to what we call the Gaga principle, to which many Christians are vulnerable and to which we are all tempted from time to time. I'm not referring to Lady Gaga, who I understand from the newspapers was in town recently. I wouldn't recognize her on the street or any of her songs, of course. Apparently, she's an expert in defiling music as well as her audiences. But I'm talking about the Gaga principle of going along to get along or get along to go along, G-A-G-A. And the idea basically is that if you want to get along in life, if you want to make progress in life, you want to do something important, you've just got to make some compromises. You got to go along with the flow in life. And if you really want to aspire to some greatness in any realm, what you got to do is kind of hedge your bets a little bit, trim your sails, make sure that you're viewed as sensible and mainstream, and you don't make any waves, so you can't kind of get along with everybody, and then you go along life's pathway to the top. Politicians do that on a regular basis. They have some vision for what they want to accomplish, and suddenly as they get along and they see that they have an office, they want to maintain their office rather than do something important. In order to get elected, they want to compromise some of their basic convictions. They want to run on one basis and then govern on another. It's a political thing, but it's also, unfortunately, often the Christian way. I review resumes from time to time of people who would like to join our law firm, and it is remarkable how when you see something on the resume that gives a hint that they're a Christian, and you ask them about it, how mealy-mouthed they become. Oh, what's this about? Well, they don't know what I think, and therefore they want to be very careful about what they say because they don't want to lose a job because they're too blunt or bold about their positions. And they don't know that they have just lost any chance of an offer with me by being such a wuss, such a weasel. Why would I be interested in a Christian who's not forthright about his Christian faith? Why would I want someone in the firm who's so timid about being identified with Jesus Christ that they can't tell me straight out an answer to the question? Seems to me that if they're a Christian, they ought to be identified with Christ, and they ought to be unashamed of Christ. That's not a great character trait to hide, to simply go along, to get along, and try to not have any rough edges in order that you might succeed in life, to hide your light under a bushel and not let people know where you really stand on things. Well, Daniel shows that you can be extremely successful in life without ever compromising your basic convictions. And in fact, we see Daniel here. It says in the last verse, continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel started out under this King Nebuchadnezzar, and he prospered under Nebuchadnezzar. Then came Belshazzar, and they couldn't do without Daniel, so he became the chief guy under Belshazzar. Then he told Belshazzar that his days were numbered when the handwriting went on the wall, and Belshazzar fell to Darius the Mede, and Darius the Mede made him Daniel the first of his many advisors, or sort of the prime minister of the regime. And then Cyrus came into power, who was no friend of the Medes. He was the Persian head, and he made Daniel number one. So he was like a cork. You put him at the bottom of the ocean, he pops right up to the top. How many principal advisors were there of President Bush who are now principal advisors to President Obama? And once President Obama leaves office, If another president comes in, how many advisors will stay number one for them? You change the regime, you change the cast of characters, you change the ideology, you change who's number one. Daniel was so good, he was 10 times better than anybody else, and so he rose to the top no matter who was governing. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus, his entire life, he was so good and so blessed of God that without compromising one aspect of his convictions, he rose to the top. Now let's understand, there's a real temptation for people who want to aspire, people who have ambition in life, to try to look around and see how they can make it by not offending anybody, making sure that their convictions aren't too well known, and they, as it were, bow the knee to the contemporary culture in order to be sure they make it. God helped me when I was interviewing, because I figured, why would I want to be at some place who wouldn't like my particular faith to be there? I remember in Milwaukee, they had to lure people to Milwaukee by paying them more than people made in New York. And, they had a tremendous offers for their people. It's a coveted firm for law students to go. And I flew back. They asked me to interview there. And after the first day of interviews, this partner said, you know, the managing partner of this firm really believes in psychology and psychological interviewing. He said, you don't really have to do it. I could make up an excuse for you, but it helped me out if you'd go through this psychological interview the second day. I said, oh, sure, that's fine. I plan to be here for 2 days. That's great. So the next day I was introduced to the psychiatrist who was the friend of the managing partner. He looked vaguely Viennese, you know, with the goatee, and he had the couch. I didn't have to actually sit on the couch and tell him about some of my worst childhood memories. But I did sit there and interview him, and after some initial questions, he said, well, going down his list, that we're supposed to be very insightful into my character and competence to practice law at the firm of Foley and Lardner. He said, Roger, who is your best male friend and why? So I said, Jesus Christ, because he died for my sins. He said, I was referring to living friends. I said, so was I. He said, well, I was looking for something a little more practical. I said, following Jesus, being his disciple, is the most practical way of having a blessed life that I know of. Well, as you can see, things flustered the old Freudian a little bit. But nonetheless, I still got a job offer, so he must have gotten my resume mixed up with somebody else. I remember I was sitting in an office in San Francisco, the largest firm in San Francisco, Pillsbury, Madison, and Sutro, and I was just about to go to Oxford, and I was sitting with the managing partner and a sort of senior head of recruiting. And I said, well, Roger, once you get back to Oxford, if you want to come here, just let us know, and we'd be happy to have an open offer for you. He said, that's kind of interesting. You've done a lot of different things here in your resume. What do you really want to do? Well, what I really want to do in life, I said, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because I'm a Christian. I said, before I'm a lawyer, before I'm a student, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And so therefore, because I'm a Christian, I want to follow Jesus Christ. Both of them look a little stunned. And the partner in charge of recruiting was the moderator for the Episcopalian Church of America. And so the managing partner looked over at him and said, Roger said he's a Christian. I've never heard anybody say that before at an interview. He said, George, are you a Christian? George said, well, I'm a churchman, I'm moderator of the Episcopalian, I've never heard that before. Well, why not? Why not have a smile and a sense of conviction and tell people who you are? You know, you can get by with murder if you smile and are nice about it, you're not a jerk. They didn't withdraw my offer, which surprised me mildly. We don't have to be ashamed of being identified with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. I mean, we have a glorious connection with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, we should be proud of that connection, in the right sense of the word proud. As the prophet Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. So what should you take glory in? What should you boast about, you be proud about? That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I can't tell you how many examples we see of people who have convictions but hide them or compromise them or go undercover or go into the closet with their Christian convictions just because they think it'll affect their career and their possibilities and it'll limit their opportunities. They're afraid to pray before a meal in a restaurant because they think someone will hold it against them. They're afraid to acknowledge the Lord's Day and say they're not going to work on the Lord's Day because they think all of a sudden people might think they're a religious fanatic and they won't achieve partnership or the next managerial level. They're afraid. And we have an example of the anti-gaga in Daniel, because Daniel wasn't concerned first and foremost with getting ahead. He was concerned first and foremost with having rooted godly convictions that he wasn't prepared to compromise, even if it meant that he didn't get ahead. If he didn't get ahead, he didn't get ahead. I guess, sir, if I perish, I perish. That's not my principal concern. You want me to stop praying? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to open up the curtains so everybody can see me, and I'm going to continue to pray three times a day. Have my devotions morning, noon, and night. You got a problem with that? I'm sorry, throw me in the lion's den. That's fine. I don't need my career, but I do need Christ. I do need God. And so here we have it. A paradoxical way to do exploits. To be an absolutely unapologetic follower of Jesus Christ. And to put those convictions first and foremost, and not be ashamed of them, not try to hide them. So we have Daniel the undefiled. Let's understand here. Daniel's privilege. It's tougher to stand alone when you're privileged in some ways, because you've got more to lose. One of the wonderful things about the document of our Declaration of Independence is that the people who signed their names had a lot to lose. You know, they found in prosecuting prostitution offenses that if you simply arrest the prostitutes, it doesn't do too much, because a lot of them don't have a lot to lose. They're victimized by their pimps and they go from city to city. You prosecute the pimps, they got some money. They want their girls to be going to jail if necessary, but they don't want to go to jail. But you prosecute the Johns, the guys who are employing these ladies of the street, then you have a good effect on prostitution. I went a lot of friends among the business community when I was public defender, because I got a judge to find that the prostitution ordinance of Minneapolis was unconstitutional as applied in those days. Why was that? Was because they put male Johns on the street and a woman prostitute might solicit them and then they'd arrest the woman. I said, as far as I know, it takes two to tango. And so why don't you arrest the man? And if you're going to find a way to arrest the man, why don't you put female decoys on the street? And you put female decoys on the street, the guys waving the money who have the demand can get arrested. And they probably have a little more to lose than the woman. So Judge Susan Sedgwick agreed with me. State v. Johnson was the first case in the U.S. that found a prostitution ordinance unconstitutional for that reason. About 3 weeks later, they put a female prostitute decoy on the street. And she wore a big, long coat, dressed modestly, but was in an area near Loring Park where prostitutes were seen. And they arrested 225 men first night. They'd come over and say, hey, what you doing? And she'd say, what do you want? You know, speaking to my flower. And she'd say, meet me behind the basilica up there, the parking lot of the basilica. 5 minutes. And the guy'd drive in, and the cop would go, ka-chunk. It's amazing. It had an impact on prostitution. Some very good clients of our firm were part of that. So symbiotic. We could represent them as well. But vice presidents of various firms and so forth, they have a lot to lose, you see. And if you really get serious about stamping out prostitution, go after the guys with the dole who don't want their picture in the paper because they got a wife and two kids in Wayzata and they got a major job someplace. Well, David was a man of privilege. So if anybody was going to say, "Woo, I want to be careful here. I want to hedge my bets because I don't want to lose what I got," it's him. First of all, his class. He was a member of the, as it were, princely class of Israel. What happened was Nebuchadnezzar, General Nebuchadnezzar, went after Israel. This was a time that Assyria, the great power, had receded, and Babylon was becoming the great empire. And in the days of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar went after them, devastated the city, and took with them left the poor people of the land, killed a lot of the other people, but took some of the more highborn intelligentsia nobility of the land and carted them off to Babylon. And the idea was, because he was taking a whole number of people of Jews captive, it would be useful to have in the upper reaches of the Babylonian Empire some people who understood those captive peoples and some people who, because of their wisdom and sagacity, could be of help in the clan, in running Babylon. And so here is a man who is of a high class, and he is acquiring a very important credential. So here is Daniel. A lot of other people are dead. He's carted off, not put in some kind of prison, but he's in the palace. And he's in the palace studying at Babylonian University. I don't know what kind of football program they had there, but they were a very prestigious place. And he was learning all the top elite kinds of knowledge that were available to people in Babylon. So U.S. News rated them the number one university in the Middle East. And he was learning language and tongues, various kinds of cultural aspects of Babylon. And remember, Babylon was known for its wisdom and its learning. It says, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So he was going to graduate his little program there with the most elite degree imaginable, the king's own university. Having learned, not only having great aptitude, great SAT and ACT scores, but a great, great university degree. So he had the privilege of a class, he had the privilege of a credential, and a calling, because he was being trained not just to see whether Jews could learn, he was being trained for leadership. The phrase, stand before the king, means to be among the king's advisors, to have a significant role in the governing of the most important and significant empire of the day, to have a life in the palace. Now, you're in a good position here. You don't want to blow this, right? You have been spared from the devastation of your homeland. You have been chosen for your aptitude. You are very, very quick-witted. You're learning all that you need to learn at the Nebuchadnezzar School of Government. You have a prestigious education at the University of Babylon, and you are being prepared to be, if not a cabinet-level officer, at least an important public servant in a realm that will ensure your access to the palace. You'll have access to the Oval Office, as it were. Now, if you're here and you come as a minority Jew and you have this opportunity, what do you think? Boy, I don't want to blow this. This is really, really nice. The last thing I want to do is do something stupid. Well, here we have a test. We'll call it Daniel's Peril. It starts out with a concern. The concern is sort of the resident assistant in the dormitory, but a little bit more than that, Ashpenaz, who was a master of the eunuchs. And this was a role given not only to people who were smart, but very, very good administrators, mastered the king's harem. The thought was that the potentate of the land had access to any of the women in the land he wanted. They generally, because of their ego and because of their lust, accumulated large harems. They didn't want someone looking after these people who were a threat romantically to them. So they made a eunuch the head of the harem. But on the other hand, the eunuchs, because of their ability and because of their administrative ability, often took other roles in these ancient empires. And so there was a concern that by the eunuch, the master of the eunuchs, that he succeed in grooming these particular talented young potential leaders and grooming them in such a way that the king would say, boy, you've done a great job of overseeing their development. Now, therefore, among the other things that were part of this grooming, there was a diet given to them. Nothing but the best. The king's meat, the king's wine, the idea of the nutritionists of the day determining what they thought was absolutely the best diet for these people. And also teaching them manners, after all, how to behave themselves in a king's palace. This was part of the fastidious kind of training they were being given. This concern, however, generated a crisis for Daniel, because Daniel had certain convictions. He was a Jew. He was a serious follower of God and God's way. And therefore, his conviction said he couldn't eat the king's meat and he couldn't drink the king's wine. This is a crisis, because the master of the eunuchs was not a nasty guy, apparently, not mean, didn't want to do anything bad to Daniel, but he had a little bit of instinct for self-preservation because as a eunuch in that role, he had a special privilege as well, and he didn't want to lose his role. And in fact, this king, Nebuchadnezzar, was such an autocrat, such a dictator, that if this guy did something seriously wrong and fouled up on the job, Nebuchadnezzar would have taken his head off. That's a kind of negative incentive. If you lose your job, that's one thing. If you lose your head, for most of us, that's mildly more serious. So he said, If I foul up here, I'm going to get beheaded. So here we have a crisis. The master of eunuchs says, this is the diet that the king has ordered. And it's these porterhouse steaks, maybe they've been sacrificed to idols, this wine that he drinks, and everybody has to have the same diet. It's the plan. And I've got to administer the plan. If I don't administer the plan, if I don't follow the king's orders on this. So here's a crisis. Now, Daniel could say, as many people would who profess to be Christians, when in Rome, do as the Romans. I'm sure God will forgive me. He knows that it's important to have a godly person right in the palace. I can be of good influence. Maybe it's not so bad to do a little compromise in order that a greater good can come. The end here of being God's man in this regime, maybe helping the people of the Jews who are still here in Babylon, maybe that makes sense for me to make sure I don't blow it. God, forgive me. You know I have a good heart, but I can't afford to lose this privileged status I've got. You understand? I think I may have told this story recently, but I just thought about it again when I was in Albania, in Tirana, and I was in the White House of the president. They don't call it the White House, but it was the presidential palace in Albania. And I was having dinner with the president of Albania, and there was another couple there from Seattle who were Christians. And they had heard that because Europeans drink wine, that even though they didn't drink in the United States, that was important for them not to offend. And so that if they were offered wine by some political leaders in Albania, they shouldn't turn it down. They were even conscientious enough that they talked to their church leaders of their church before they went, and they said, that's fine. So we were sitting at dinner. They had this servant come, and the president was sitting here. I was sitting at his right. They were sitting at his left or on the table. He had a teenage son toward the end of the table. We're talking politics and all kinds of different things. And the man came out with the bottle of wine. And he offered it to the Christian couple across the table. And they said, oh, sure, thank you. And they poured it. He came to pour the wine for me. And I said, no, thank you. Smiled. I turned my glass upside down. And the president said, oh, that's right, Roger, you're a Christian, so you don't drink. Meanwhile, the other Christians had wine in their glasses. And he said, you know, I don't drink anymore either. I just don't think the joy of being mildly intoxicated is worth the risk that you see all around us here in Albania. So Roger and I will be the non-drinkers, and you guys can be the drinkers tonight. I kind of thought it was kind of a fun irony. It says in the Bible, wine, strong drink, is not for kings, not for people who want to do something in life. They're for people who are on their deathbed. You know, they don't have narcotics to give them in those days. So if they're in terrible pain, you know, give them some painkillers in the form of alcohol. But it's not for people who really want to do something in life. Well, here's a crisis. They come with the bottle of the king's wine. They come with the king's porterhouse. Probably taste awfully good. That's this little problem of maybe a connection with idolatry, but, you know, idols don't really exist, all kinds of rationalizing. There has to be a choice. And that choice will imperil this privilege. Because if he disobeys this instruction as to a simple thing like diet, he can be drummed out of the program. I appreciate it. I represented a woman in Utah who was at University of Utah. They have a great drama program there. And she wanted to do Christian drama. And she did her first sort of dramatic rendering of from a script. And she got an A. That was just the first time through. And then the second time through, she was going to get her final grade in the program. And before she did it the second time, she did the same exact script. She said, by the way, I've deleted the swear words because I'm a Christian. And I don't swear. So I've put in emphatic words that are not swear words that I think carry out the same purpose. The professor said, no, you've got to put the swear words in if you're going to succeed at this program. She said, oh, I can't. I'm sorry. I just can't do that. I have a creative alternative, I thought, which is, say, snap. or I don't know. Or fudge. Or dirty rack of brats or something. But I can't say that. They gave her an F. Kicked her out of the program. And so I came in and federal judge said, that's right, they had a right to do that. Because if you're going to be a good dramatic actor, you got to play the ball where it lies, is the golfing term. And so I wrote the brief of the 10th Circuit. The 10th Circuit saw it our way and said, no, you got to make reasonable accommodations for religious convictions. And they put her back in the program. But having biblical convictions sometimes has peril attached to it. So here we got Daniel's privilege, Daniel's peril, and then we have Daniel's purpose. Daniel purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself with the king's meat, with the portion of the king's meat or the wine which he drank. It said, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought him into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Meltzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days, and at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. So here we have a conviction. I can't. This is not a question of I won't. Because I'm defiant, because I'm not a person under authority, but I can't. There are convictions that you have that you just can't change. They're rooted convictions. They're part of you. They're not preferences. They're convictions. And here we have a conviction, but we also have an element of creativity. Because he looked beyond simply the prohibition or the command, and saw what the interest was of the king and what the interest was of the master of the eunuchs. And he said, just like my dramatic person in the University of Utah, who had a creative way of dealing with something to maintain her convictions and was initially unsuccessful, David said, why don't we just have an experiment here? 10 days, not going to hurt anybody. let me eat the diet that God has ordained for me. Let everybody else eat the diet that they're eating to go along and get along. Don't you wonder how many Jews were in the Gaga camp? I know David and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't, but I suspect there were people who had been brought from Judah who said, I might as well just go along to get along. And Daniel said, for us, let's just do the experiment. Let's see how we look, how we appear, and see if you can see a difference after 10 days. Because this creativity was born of a confidence that Daniel had that God's way is better. A lot of people have a secret insecurity as Christians that the world's way is better. And it's one of the reasons that weakens their will in terms of standing alone for God. Because they secretly have been co-opted by the world, and therefore they not only want to go along to get along to go along, the Gaga principle, not only for their own self-promotion, but a real sense that the world has better answers. Sophisticated worldly people know a little more, and therefore Christians are a little backwater and don't understand as much as the world. And a person who has godly convictions and has an element of confidence can be very creative and suggest there are alternative ways of dealing that will show that Christ's way is better. The Christian way of life is a superior way of life. What's a better way of life? Drinking, drugs, carousing, selfishness, greed? Are those better ways of life? The whole way of the world is illogical. As the Bible says, can a person take fire into his bosom and his clothes not get burned? Can you walk on fiery coals and your feet don't get burned? Tony Robbins to one side. Can you do that? No, you can't. There's a cause and effect in the universe. And Daniel had an absolute confidence that God's ways were better and that God's ways would show themselves to be better. And as a result of that, he opted for the non-Gaga approach. He was going to be forthright, bold with his convictions, and he purposed in his heart. It's a very strong Hebrew word. It means resolved in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself, no matter what. That's the essence of a godly conviction. And how did it work? Well, not only did he pass the test, but he ascended to the very top rung of the Babylonian ladder. He was absolutely the best at standing before the king. And God so honored him that no matter what they thought of his personal convictions or his religious punctiliousness, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus couldn't live without the guy because he was 10 times better than anybody else. Now, how did he get 10 times better than anybody else? Because it's God who promotes. Promotion cometh not from the east or from the west or from the south, but God is the judge. He setteth up one and putteth down another. And therefore, the lesson here is if we really want to do something great for God, we can't defile ourselves. We got to remain undefiled. And that means we don't have the Gaga principle operative in our life. We're forthright in identifying with Christ in every situation. And then God will lead us to his particular place of success. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story of Daniel the undefiled. Lord, help us not to compromise, not to waffle or wobble, not to hedge our bets and not to trim our sails, not to walk an unjustified means strategy through life, trying to hold on to whatever privilege that's important to us, but help us, like Daniel, the purpose in our heart not to defile ourselves. We pray if anyone here doesn't know Daniel's God, they've never trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that they'll do that even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.